But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we'll stop with that, thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, three of my four sons have all taken their turn with something that has become very familiar in our family, and that is they've all had an opportunity in their junior and senior year in college to drive a car to school. And that usually means that during those last 2 years of college, they drive themselves home on breaks and for the summer. And among the parents, there is great rejoicing. And when any of them have made that trip, the routine is always the same. We know they've started out. We know they're coming. And they pull up into the driveway. And the rest of the family goes out of the house and goes to the front yard and the driveway. We hug and we talk and we laugh. And then we unload the car and we haul it all back into the house. Now, the Greeks knew this kind of thing very well, too. It's probably a familiar scenario in any of your own houses when you're in a situation like that. The Greeks even had a name for it. They called it apantasis. Cicero wrote, 1st century BC, he says, just imagine what apantasis Julius Caesar is receiving from the towns. What honors are being paid to him? See, when visiting officials or government officials would approach the residents of a village, a town, or a city, they would go outside of their gates, which are usually closed up for protection. They would open the gates. They would go outside of their gates to welcome and to greet him, and together then they would process back into the city where honor and tribute would be made unto the official, and the business for which he came would be taken care of. That term, apantasis, is how Paul describes the action of Christ, of us here in verse 17, when he writes, we who are alive will be caught up to meet, apantasis, the Lord. But the problem is that we're among, as I said, an entire generation of Christians today who have been led to believe the text is saying something else, something that many of you perhaps have a background in, and perhaps this is the very first time you have heard anyone say anything differently in this regard. So I plead for patience on your part, because I'm sure this might be new. We've been among those that somehow think that this verse means something else, something that means that along with this particular coming, we're told, which could very well be one of two or three comings of Christ, is actually a secret arrival on the Lord's part, a stealthy one, if you will, which only believers are aware of and only affects believers, and they disappear from the earth. The apantasis described here, according to them, is not one that's openly celebrated with as the coming of a king might be, but rather a quiet stealing away of believers from the earth, after which then Christ returns quietly to heaven. This is part of the dispensational teaching of J.N. Darby in the middle of the 19th century, and of course he gave it the label the rapture. But it is not, as I would understand Scripture, and the testimony of 2,000 years of church the interpretation of Scripture would read that verse. Let's see what verse 17 might really be saying, phrase by phrase. The verse starts off saying, "Then we who are alive." Now, we have discussed already and at length how Jesus and the Scriptures warn us against guessing, against calculating a certain day, and then declaring as with all certainty that we know the day of Christ's return. Such calculating, such boasting, even as God had spoken and told to Moses, is the very first sign of a false prophet. And he says a false prophet should be ignored. Okay? That's the first thing you need to know about a false prophet. You need to ignore him. Then Paul goes on here in chapter 5, verse 2, to say that the coming of the Lord will be as a thief in the night, which really only means that his coming will be at a day of the Father's own choosing and the Father's own providence, and it will be unexpected among all men. Believers and unbelievers all will not expect the Lord's coming when he comes. But we might wonder what Paul means here when he says, "We who are alive." Was Paul under the mistaken impression that Jesus would return during his lifetime? Well, there is no apparent reason for us to think that Paul did not hope that would be the case. Yes, he says in 2 Thessalonians, as we'll get to when we study that, that there are things that he says must happen first. But just like any generation of Christians, I'm sure that in the back of his minds he was thinking, boy, it would be really neat if Jesus came today. But we also don't have any reason to think that Paul was absolutely convinced and therefore in error that he would indeed come during his lifetime. When he says "we" here, he's talking as a living person to living people, just as we would if we were in a situation very much like that. Speaking is that we who are alive, whoever it is who is alive, in other words, will experience this. Even though he has no assurance that Jesus would come during our lifetime, we would say much the same thing. Well, then we go to the next phrase. "Then we who are alive, who are left." Now, I want you to pay particular attention to that phrase, "who are left." It isn't just an off-the-cuff remark that Paul is making here. He says the very same thing back up in verse 15. "Who are left." Now, the Greek word there is perilepomai, and it refers to those, or we, who are still alive at the time of Christ's return and who will be transformed. Those are the ones who will be left. That's what he's saying. Now, ironically, you ready for this? Ironically, the word literally means left behind. The souls of those who have died in the Lord have already entered into the presence of God. And those who are still alive when the Lord comes, who will be transformed in a moment, those are the ones, Paul says, who are left behind. But that won't be for long. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 24. And as we look at Matthew 24, I'm doing this for a very specific reason. It's my understanding that Matthew 24 is speaking about much, much more than this, and we won't get into that. But what I'm trying to do is compare vocabulary. I want you to see that what Jesus is saying lines up with what Paul is saying here. Verse 37. Matthew 24, 37. Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now you see the point is that the Lord is comparing his parousia, his return, to the day of the flood in Genesis. Noah and his family entered the ark. God closed the door. The rest of the world remained outside. With the coming of the flood, those outside were all swept away. They were taken away. Noah and his family were the ones left. You see that? Now remember, we'll read on. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now you see, the dispensationalists have told you that the ones taken are the ones being caught up with Christ, and the unbelievers are the ones who are left behind. I am persuaded Jesus is saying just the opposite. The ones taken are the ones swept away in judgment, just as the wicked were taken away at the time of the flood, while the ones who are united to Christ are the ones who are left behind. The word that Jesus uses there is different than the word Paul uses, and there might be something to look into in that. But the word Jesus uses in Matthew 24 for left is aphitemi. One time in the New Testament, it is used to be translated the word abandon. One time it is used in the New Testament to speak of neglect. 23 times it is used in the New Testament to speak of forgiveness. How would that change your understanding of that verse if you read it this way? Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one forgiven. Next phrase, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now the Greek term here, arpazo, it consistently speaks of a real traumatic existential shift. I thought I would never use that word in a sermon. A real traumatic existential shift. Let me give you some examples. Acts 23:10. It speaks of a shift caused by men. It says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, it speaks of supernatural transport of the body. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, it speaks of the supernatural transport of the Spirit. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. All of these indicate to us that what we have in view here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is not something that we should interpret allegorically. It is not something we should interpret as some analogy or some symbol as if it's really not going to be there. We have all the reason in the world to think that this will be a literal carrying up. We'll be caught up in a way that might seem impossible to us now because of our mortal bodies. We don't have wings. We're just not in the habit of floating up to heaven. But it certainly is not outside the realm of possibility when we read and consider the actions of Jesus' own immortal body after his resurrection, or what we are told to expect and anticipate after our own bodies become like his glorious body. And much can be said, by the way, much the same can be said by the way that Paul refers or talks about the cloud. Theophanies, you know, go throughout the whole of Scripture, speak about the appearance and the presence of the God who is spirit and has not body like men. And so the theophany is an appearing of God, the invisible God, in a visible form at a particular location for the benefit of those who are made to behold him. And we see those kind of theophanies throughout the scriptures. God resided in the cloud as he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. His presence was recognized by a cloud in the worship of the tabernacle, at the dedication of the temple. It was so thick that the priests could not do their work. The cloud was visible and tangible at the transfiguration of Jesus. And from the cloud came the voice of the Father. And of course, it was the cloud that enveloped Jesus at his ascension, which we spoke about last week, which the angels told the disciples that the return of Christ would be just like his ascending. The cloud represents God's presence. It also represents his glory and his terrible, terrible judgment. And Paul's description of Jesus' parousia, you see, matches Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 when he says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Next phrase. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." To meet. Here is that word again, that apontesis that I said at the beginning. And as we've already seen, we are not caught up with Jesus to go with him as he secretly turns around and returns to heaven, only to plan to come back some other time. But rather, we go up to meet our King as he visibly and unmistakably comes in full sovereign power and authority to end this age and to introduce the next. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus likens this day, remember, to the day of the flood. When the flood waters came and covered the earth, it did both things. It lifted the ark to salvation at the very time it was drowning and destroying the world underneath. Although Paul here is only focusing on the one aspect, the deliverance and the blessing of Christ's return among believers living in the dead, we also are to know that the judgment of the wicked is happening. As we sing our praises unto Christ, the dead will be judged and cast into hell. Here in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul refers to the coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord. The one day, in other words, of Christ's return in power and in glory. Now next time we come back, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 5. I want to look at that day a little farther. But for now, all I want to point out is that the coming day of the Lord will include both salvation and condemnation. There will be no secret stage. There will be no delay. There will be no further warning to unbelievers. Something about the compassion in our hearts always want to give unbelievers a second chance. Those that kind of sit on the fence of giving themselves to Christ and yet wanting the world at the same time, they sit on the fence and they want that second chance. Give me a warning before Christ comes and then I'll come into the church and say, "I believe. Oh, I've had a change of heart. I repent." We all want that warning, that last announcement before the day of the Lord comes. That's why the Roman Catholics invented purgatory. It's a second chance to getting out of all the sins that I gave myself to in life. We all want that putting off of judgment. Don't judge us today. Judge us tomorrow. Come tomorrow, Lord Jesus. Come slowly, Lord Jesus. I'm enjoying this life way too much. Something in us always wants to push off the coming day of the Lord for some reason, in some way, in some fashion. And we might have different motives. It might be selfish. It might be that we're wanting this world. Or it might be that we have a compassion for those who are lost and we want them to wake up. But we must not go past what Scripture clearly teaches us. And what Scripture teaches us is that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to both believer and to unbeliever. And my friends, it's not like thieves today. We always want to put modern day imagery into those things. We think of thieves that sneak in with flashlights and little pick locks to open our doors. And they sneak in and they steal our big screen TV and they're in and out and we don't even know they're there until we wake up the next morning. That is not how thieves worked before electricity. you barged in, you murdered the people in the house. You took what you wanted. It is not like some secret thing that Jesus will come and take his own and leave and we won't even know he's there. The destruction comes to all in the house. Judgment comes to all in the house. That complete turn of events is what the dire warning of the Lord is all about. And that is what makes it so ominous, brothers and sisters. That is what makes it so ominous, so fearsome to those who know it's true. It's the Christian who shakes in his boots when he hears of the coming day of the Lord because he knows it's real and he knows it will happen and he knows it's true and what it will mean. It's the unbeliever who leans back in his chair and scoffs at such nonsense and says everything has been as it always has been and nothing ever is going to change. Where is this coming you've talked about? See, every generation of Christians has always wanted that to be the time. This, won't you please come now, Lord Jesus? And every generation of unbelievers is always the same. There's nothing to this. This is nonsense. I'm going to live as I want. Upon the day of the Lord, the present day of salvation, my friends, will be at its close. There will be no further warning. The day of salvation will come to its close. The day of judgment will begin. The coming of the Lord changes the age we live in. It would be too late to knock on the door after the bridegroom comes with his five virgins who are prepared for his reception, and the others come too late and knock on the door and say, wait a minute, where's the second coming? Where's the third coming? Where's the warning? Where's the purgatory? Where's the opportunity to change my mind? It's not there. That's why the gospel call to repentance has to be sober, has to be straightforward, and it's got to be all there or nothing. Today is the day of salvation. It isn't given you tomorrow. Don't look for it tomorrow. You must embrace Christ now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think on this, we are persuaded that there is truly a sobriety to the gospel that we don't often give ourselves to. The day of the Lord's coming will be terrible. It will be awesome in a way that we cannot imagine. It will be fearful enough for believers to endure. Because in those days, Lord, we will remember there is nothing in us worthy to be received. We will remember there's nothing worthy in us to be granted privilege. But in that day, O Lord, the unbeliever will cry foul. I didn't have enough time. I wasn't given enough warning. You didn't tell me this was going to happen. They will look to have credit given to their side, and nothing will matter. Father, our world gives itself to so many myths today. We believe in the myth of evolution. We believe in the myth of green, environmental salvation of our planet. We believe that all religions are the same. We believe in plurality, that no one has the right thing and no one is wrong. We believe so many foolish things. It's only your Spirit and your Word, O Lord, that will rattle the cage and bring someone to conviction before it's too late. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that they would examine their own hearts and lives and see that they too, their days are numbered, and that all of the good they think they may do in this world will all too quickly come to an end. And what will they do then? Ignorance, we've already learned, Lord, leads to superstition. And superstition comforts the ignorant, but does not provide hope. You want us to know the truth, because the truth will set us free. I pray, Lord, that many would come to know the truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.